Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Father God, we come to this passage this morning that tells us of our Savior and his preparation to go to the cross. We get insight into the way he was feeling and into the way he was thinking at that time. And Lord, when we read these words, they're sobering. Lord, we pray that as we think about the things that we read and find here, that we will be moved, that we will have a greater understanding of the cost of our salvation, a greater understanding of your love for us, Lord, that we might be moved to love you in a greater way, that we might be moved to worship and honor and glorify you in all the things that we say and do with our lives. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now, when you think of Jesus, just off the top of your head, when you think of Jesus, what do you imagine he was like? I mean, when you read the Gospels and you get this image in your mind about what Jesus was like, what was he like to you? I mean, what stands out? Maybe a way to get at that a little easier would be say, if you were going to make a movie about Jesus, and of course movies have been made, if you were going to make a movie about Jesus and you had to pick the perfect person to play that character, who would you pick? Well, you might be surprised about my choice. As I was thinking about this, my choice would be Clint Eastwood. Now, I'm not picking Clint Eastwood because I think that's what Jesus looked like. Now, that's obviously not true. But I'm picking Clint Eastwood because the personality. And you're probably thinking, what are you talking about? How's Clint Eastwood anything like Jesus? Let me explain what I mean by that. I love those tough guy action-type movies, especially old westerns. Those are my, if I'm going to watch a movie, those are the types of movies I love. I love it when the tough guy has all the great lines. And he hardly ever speaks, but when he does, he says something profound and just kind of puts the bad guy in their place. And you're always just like, yeah, that's the great line. And he never shows any kind of weakness. He's just a strong individual, straight-faced. Never any kind of pressure that seems to get to him. And I think if you look at those types of movies and you think about who is the person that stands out as the best at doing that, that's Clint Eastwood. I mean, if you've watched any of his old westerns or any of the Dirty Harry movies where he's a police officer, this is exactly the way he does it. In the Dirty Harry movies, maybe you remember some of the scenes from that. There's a couple of really famous scenes. The one that stands out to me is he's in this shootout with these guys who are trying to rob a bank. He's in this shootout, and there's a guy laying on the ground, and his gun is off to the side. Dirty Harry's looking at him with his gun, And Dirty Harry and him are kind of looking at each other, and Dirty Harry says, "I know what you're thinking." Says he, "Did I shoot five or did I shoot six?" And he's like, "You know, I'll tell you the truth, and all the excitement, I'm not sure either." Says, and then they just kind of stare at each other for a minute. He says, "So are you going to go for it?" And then it's kind of, that's the kind of lines that Clint Eastwood has. And there's another one where Dirty Harry, this is a totally different movie, but Dirty Harry's got another guy. He's robbing a restaurant, and the guy's got a woman as a hostage, and he's got his gun, and Dirty Harry's staring down his gun at him again, and the guy's like looking at him like he's getting ready to do something, and Harry's just like, "Go ahead, make my day." That one, you have to know that line. But those are the lines that make Clint Eastwood famous, and it makes you want to cheer when you're watching the movie. So you ask, well, why would that make any sense to pick him for Jesus? Well, think about some of the scenes throughout the Gospels when you're reading about Jesus' life. Remember, when he first started his public ministry, what did he do? He goes into the temple, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he sits down and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people are just shocked. What? Who says this? And the religious leaders, their response is to start asking him these questions. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a few questions." So you see Jesus kind of just putting the religious leaders in their place right off the bat. And then there's another time where he goes into the temple and there's these money changers ripping the people off, being dishonest in how they're exchanging their goods and their money. And so Jesus goes in, and what does he do? He just throws over the tables and takes a whip and drives them all out. Wouldn't Clint Eastwood do that? Another occasion, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days. And you know that he's got to be hungry and weak and tired. And when Satan tempts him, without any kind of, it doesn't seem to be phased, he just quotes from Scripture and he tells Satan, "Away from me." And then the demoniac who comes to Jesus when Jesus arrives on the shore, and he's been living his life in the tombs. And it says this crazy demoniac who's been possessed by multiple demons comes rushing at Jesus to see him. Everyone else is terrified of this man. They said that every time they tried to chain him and shackle him, he would just break the chains and the shackles off. So the people are terrified of this man, but he comes running up to Jesus, and Jesus' response is, "Be silent." And that just stops it all. Or when Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and there's this raging storm that takes place, and Jesus' disciples are on the boat, and they're petrified that they're going to die. Now remember, these disciples, this is not their first boat ride. These were fishermen. These guys lived their lives on a boat. This was not the first storm they had ever experienced, but they're terrified that they're going to die. Jesus is sleeping, and they go wake him up, and they say, "We're going to die, save us." And Jesus kind of wakes up, and you kind of get the impression that he's just like, "Why did you wake me up?" And he stands up, and he says, "Peace, be still." And it all stops. And his response to the disciples isn't like, "Well, it's good thing you woke me up." He just says, "Oh, you of little faith." Or his rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. Let me just read a section of this. I won't read the whole thing because it's a little long, but let me just read a little bit from Matthew 23 when he finally lets go against the religious leaders. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries abroad, their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is where he really gets into confronting the scribes and Pharisees. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the temple of, or by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And on he goes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So you can see Jesus confronting these religious leaders, and you just want to stand up and cheer when he does it. Now, when we think about that, this is kind of why I would say, if I was making a movie, like the Clint Eastwood would kind of fit the mold of what we see here in Jesus' life up to this point. But when we come to Gethsemane, something is much different. There's a stark contrast in what we've seen in Jesus in his life up to this point. Gethsemane, what we read here gives us a peek inside of Jesus' mindset and his emotions as he prepares to go to the cross. Now, it says here that he went to this place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, Gethsemane must have been a place that the disciples were familiar with. Now, I say that because Judas knew where he was going to find Jesus. When Judas went to betray Jesus and bring the officials to arrest him, he knew exactly where he was going to find him, in Gethsemane. So this seems to be a place where they had probably been on multiple occasions. Now, it's part of the Mount of Olives. So in Luke's gospel, you'll find him refer to it as the Mount of Olives. But Gethsemane is within the Mount of Olives. But Gethsemane, the name means oil press, which makes sense because the olives that would be found there, and of course they would be pressed into oil. But also it seems to be telling us of the pressure that we might be thinking that Christ is under when he's praying here. And we're going to find that Christ is under extreme pressure as he prepares to go to the cross and die. It says he took his disciples and he asked them to stay behind as he went to pray. We find that in verse 32. Sit here while I pray. And then it says he took with him Peter and James and John. So he's got the whole group with him, but he asked the large part of the group to sit here, and he takes Peter, James, and John further, separate. Now this really isn't something that that's unique, because Jesus does this at other times in the Gospels where Peter, James, and John are also with him at times when the rest of the disciples are not. We see this at times when he heals folks. We see it, a specific example is at the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes on top of the mountain and he's transfigured there, and only Peter, James, and John are there to witness that. So we see this on occasion where Peter, James, and John are with Jesus while the rest of the disciples are not. There seems to be this inner circle within the disciples that Jesus spent a greater amount of his time with. And so here we see that same thing in Gethsemane. The disciples, the larger part of the group is left. These three are taken along And it tells us that he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, this phrase here, greatly distressed and troubled, if you look this up in a Greek lexicon, basically a Greek dictionary, you would find it this definition in one of them. It says, this is a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety. Nowhere else portrayed in such vivid terms as here. Now, this is startling when we think about Jesus feeling this way. Greatly distressed and troubled. Bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, anxiety. Imagine what that feels like if you've ever felt that in your own life. And imagine this is Jesus, the Son of God, who is feeling this way as he goes and prays in Gethsemane. And it goes on. It doesn't stop there. And it says, and he says to them, said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. My soul is very sorrowful. Some of the translations in your English may say deeply grieved. That's a popular way to translate this. A literal translation would be, my soul is circled by grief. When you think about that, just being surrounded by it. My soul is circled by grief, even to death. And then he asks them to remain here and watch. It seems that Jesus, he took the entire group of disciples, he asked the large portion to sit in one spot, and then he took Peter, James, and John a little further, and then he had them stay there and watch, and then it says that he went a little bit further and prayed alone. In Matthew's account, it tells us that he says to the three to remain and watch with me. And so when we see this here, when he's talking to Peter, James, and John, he seems to be inviting them, based upon his proclamation that my soul is very sorrowful even to death, remain here and watch with me, that he's inviting them to participate in praying for him. It would be like you having a great stress on your own life, and you go to your closest friends and saying, this is how I'm feeling, please pray with me. And this is what we find with Jesus. He's got his three closest out of the disciples, and he says, stay here and watch with me. So he is inviting them to share in his grief and to pray with him. And then he goes a little farther and prays alone. We're told that it's about, in another account, that it's about a stone's throw away. So he didn't go real far. He just kind of went down the path a little ways, and he was alone and praying. Now think about this. When you are all alone and you're praying to God, what does it look like? If someone were to just to see you praying alone with God, what would they see? They might see you on a certain chair. That might be like the spot you go. Or they might see you kneeling. Maybe that's the posture you assume when you're praying. But what would it look like in your normal routine of being by yourself in prayer with God? Now think about this. Suppose it wasn't just their normal everyday routine prayer, but suppose it was you were desperate. That there was something that was weighing on you and you were desperate for God to hear and to answer. What would your posture look like then? Would it change? Look at Jesus' posture as it's described here. It says, and going a little further, this is in verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. He falls on the ground. Matthew tells us that he fell on his face. Now, this is not the usual posture. You can't say, well, that's just how they did it in Jesus' day. That's not at all true, because in Jesus' day, the normal posture for prayer was standing. And they would stand, and they would stand with their hands and their face to heaven, as if they were talking with God. Or they would stand and they would face the temple, because that was where the presence of God was. But the normal everyday posture for prayer would be standing. But here we don't see Jesus standing. We see him on his face, laying on the ground, pleading with his Father. And he says, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He calls out, Abba, Father. Now, these two terms here, what we find here is the word Abba, it simply means Father, but it's the Aramaic form of it. So when you read Abba, you're just finding the Aramaic word transliterated into English, but it simply means Father. And then the word Father that we read here is the Greek word Father that's translated Father. So what you're seeing here is two declarations of Father, Father. Well, why would we find these two terms next to each other? Well, the first thing we have to understand is when Jesus prays and he calls God, Father, he's doing something that is totally out of the ordinary for the Jewish mind. For the Jewish mind, they wouldn't take God's names on their lips. Even when they wrote it down, they would write Adonai, Lord, instead of Yahweh, which was the covenant name of God. So there was this feeling that God was too high up to even think of being close to him. But here we have Jesus calling him Father. This was talking about a relationship that the Jewish people never understood about God, that there was some intimate relationship going on here between Jesus and God. So when we see him calling out Abba Father, what we're seeing here is focus in on the intimate relationship between the Son and the Father at this time. It's to remind us that what we see here in Gethsemane isn't just a man praying to God, but we see a son praying to his father. A son pleading with his father. Just think about that in our own earthly understanding of a son and father relationship. If a son came to you, or if you went to your father, depending on the way you're going to best understand this, or for those of us who are dads, we kind of might probably relate to it best if we think of ourselves in the father role. But think of yourself in the son role if you've never been a father. Just if you went to your own dad and you said, Father, help me. Father, take this from me. How would we respond? I need your help. And you could see the crushing anxiety. I would do whatever I could. How could I not? It's my son. So when we see Jesus praying, Abba, Father, think about this. This is the son calling out to his father for help. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He's asking for the cup so that he might be removed from him. Now, all through Jesus' ministry up to this time, he's continued to say, my hour has not yet come. But since he's begun coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he has begun to say, the hour has come. Now, when we're talking about the hour that he's talking about, it's the same as this cup that he's referring to. And that's the fact that Christ has to go to the cross to suffer and die for mankind. See, the cup is the cross. It's the suffering and death that await Jesus. He's soon going to be arrested. And he's going to be sentenced to crucifixion. And before he's crucified, he's going to be flogged. And then he's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. And he's going to be left to hang there. until finally his body is going to give out and it will collapse and he will suffocate and die. So this is the cup that he's referring to and the hour that has come that he has been awaiting his whole life. When we think about the cross and the sacrifice that took place, I don't think we often think enough about just how difficult it was for Jesus. I think we often have the mindset, well, he was God. It wasn't really going to hurt. It doesn't really matter to him. He knew he was going to be resurrected. It didn't matter if he was going to die. All these things were already worked out. He already knew all of that. So it wasn't a big deal. Well, when we think this way, we are missing the point. First of all, when we think this way, we miss the truth that Jesus was fully man. So the pain and the suffering that he felt were real. How many of us would be ready for that? And so we also miss the point, if we think that way, that the cross wasn't a big deal because Jesus was God and he knew he was going to be resurrected anyway. We miss the truth that Jesus had never known sin. And soon he was going to have the sin of the world placed on his shoulders. He was going to die for the sins of mankind. And he was going to take the wrath of God for us so that we wouldn't have to. So he was going to die in our place. And that intimate relationship, as we see the Son calling out on the Father here, Abba Father, that intimate relationship that had been known since eternity past, was going to be torn. Because when Christ took the sin of the world and the wrath of the Father on himself, the Father was going to turn his back on the Son to take what we deserve on himself. So if we make the cross out as no big deal because it was just Jesus and he knew he was going to be resurrected anyway, we miss it. This was not an easy thing for Jesus. And when we think about the cost and the suffering and the pain that Jesus went through for our redemption, we have to understand that it's beyond our comprehension. And we find Jesus calling out at Gethsemane, if it's possible, take this from me. If there's any other way, take this from me. Well, after praying, Jesus went back to check on his disciples. I'm not even using this, so I'm just going to leave it. After praying, Jesus went back to check on his disciples. And what does he find them doing? They're sleeping. Now remember this, this is the disciples. He had said, "I, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Watch with me, please." Imagine that if your friends were gathered and you said, "I just laid out my heart of all the pain and sorrow that I'm feeling. Would you pray with me?" And they just went to sleep. How would you feel? Jesus goes and he finds them sleeping. And he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" This doesn't happen just once, but 3 times. The disciples can't even stay awake in Jesus' greatest hour of need to pray. And then, shortly after this, when Jesus is arrested, they're going to run away and desert him. Now think about it from this point. Perspective, if you were Jesus, how would you feel? You're pleading with the Father to take this cup because it's going to be so difficult. And then you realize even your closest companions on earth don't care enough to stay awake. Maybe you're thinking, why would I do this? Why is it even worth it to go to the cross to die for people like this? Maybe it's not worth it at all. Think about our own lives. Now, we often look at the disciples and we kind of look at them like, how could they do such a thing? I can't believe that. But think about our own lives. What would be written about us if we could peek into our hearts and know the inner workings of the things that go on in our own lives? Why would Jesus go to the cross for any of us? If we think about it, the amazing thing is, he did. Well, this not only does Jesus find the disciples sleeping three times, but he also repeats this prayer three times. He goes and pleads with the Father that this cup might be taken from him three times. In Matthew 26, verse 44, he says, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." So this wasn't just one time that Jesus went and prayed that the Father would take this from him, but three times he's pleading, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Again, I think this tells us of the inner turmoil that Jesus was facing at this time. He was in great distress. Luke tells us that Jesus was in agony, and his sweat became like great drops of blood in verse 44 of chapter 22. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Again, a picture of what was going on within Jesus. But we have to see the whole prayer here. Jesus didn't just say, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." He also ended his prayer with, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." We have to understand that last part if we're going to fully appreciate what Jesus is doing here. So he doesn't just ask for the Father to take the cup, but he prays in full submission to the plans and purposes of the Father. "Yet not what I will." Now, when we think of the prayer of faith, Jesus here models exactly what the prayer of faith truly means. Prosperity theology teaches that the prayer of faith means that if you pray and you believe it strongly enough, that it'll become true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the prayer of faith is submitting to the plans and purposes of God and trusting in those plans and purposes of God, even if we wouldn't choose that for ourselves. So regardless of the circumstances, we trust God. We trust the Father. Just like Jesus here says, "Father, take this from me, yet not what I will, what you will." Jesus prefers that the cup be removed, but he trusts in the plans and purposes of God. This is what it means to pray in faith. We're told also in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, that when Jesus prays, that an angel appeared with him and was strengthening him. Now, when we look at this passage, there's a couple things that we can learn from it. And the first thing that we can learn from it is exactly what it means to live by faith. It doesn't always mean that God gives us what we want. In fact, many times in life, God will not give us what we want. It really has nothing to do with our desires at all. It means that we're going to ultimately conform our lives to God's plans and purposes, not God conform his plans and purposes to what we want. And we have to understand then that God has a plan and that his plan is the best one. So when we're praying, we might pray that we get that job. Or we might pray that this illness that we're facing, that God would take that away. Or we might pray that God would give us a long life, that we'll live to be 100. But we have to remind ourselves and be willing to say, yet not what I will, what you will. Lord, if it means staying in this job, I'll stay in this job. Lord, if it means that this illness will never pass, then I'll trust your plan. If it means that I'll have a short life, you know what's best, Lord. I trust your plans and purposes. See, God might not answer the prayer that we pray, but if we are praying the prayer of faith and living a life of faith, we understand that God's plans and purposes are greater. God's plans and purposes are best. And he doesn't always remove the circumstances that we would want him to remove. But notice that when Jesus prayed, it doesn't say here in Mark, but it says back in Luke, he sent an angel to strengthen him. One thing I think the Bible does promise us is that he will give us the grace that we need to get through it. Now, you might have heard the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not true. God will always give us more than we can handle on our own. What he won't do, though, is give us more than we can handle with his help. But he wants us to lean on him, not ourselves. And we see in Scripture at other times that God helps those who call out to him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul prays that this thorn in the flesh, we're not told what this thorn is, but that God would remove it. And he prays three times, coincidentally, that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. And God's response is that he will not. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God will give you more than you can handle. Because ultimately, we need to depend on him. And we need to show the world that Christ is what makes us strong, not ourselves. So when we read this prayer of Christ, we can see what it means to live a life of faith, trusting in the plans and purposes of God. But the far greater thing I think we need to learn from this passage is displayed by the Father. What do you mean? The Father doesn't do anything in this passage. But just think about this. His Son, the Son of God, is praying to the Father for help. That he would take away the cup. The Father could have said, you know what? You're right. Forget these people. They're not worth saving. They're certainly not worth sending my Son to the cross for. I mean, look at these people. Ever since the Garden of Eden, they've been nothing but a pain. They disobey. They don't do anything I ask them to do. They're constantly chasing after every idol under the sun. They rejected me over and over again. Even though I've showed patience and love and kindness to them, over and over again they've rejected me. Even these 12 hand-chosen ones that are here with you don't care enough to stay awake. Why would I put my Son through any of this? There is another way. But that's not what happens. The Son pleads that if there's any way that the cup might be taken away, but guess what? The cup's not taken away. The Son does go to the cross. And we need to stop and think, why? Why would the Father choose that for the Son? John 3:16 tells us The verse we all know probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why did the Father send the Son to the cross? Why did he not remove the cup? Because God loved us. He loved us so much. That means he loved sinful you. He loved sinful me. And that's ultimately why Jesus went to the cross and died. And it tells us that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Father sent the Son to the cross so that we could have life. What's interesting is that we often have the audacity to question the goodness of God. You hear it all the time. Well, if God was good and loving, how could he allow this? Or how could a good God allow that? How could God allow this evil thing to happen or that evil thing to happen? If he was good and loving, that would not be so. That's the same lie that Satan told the woman in the garden. Remember the dialogue between the woman and the serpent. God said you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden. No, just this one tree. Well, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because that will make you like him, knowing good and evil yourselves. God's keeping something from you. God is not good. That was the lie of the serpent. And it's no different today. People question the goodness of God. How could God allow this? How could God allow that? And what's interesting about that is we blame him for what we've caused. Our sin that has come into this world and caused all the evil that we see around us, we blame God for it. If it wasn't for our sin, all of these things wouldn't be. And God has sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin and the evil that we've caused, and we have the audacity to question his love and goodness. How does that make any sense? The Son went to the cross to die for our sin, to show God's love for the world. And everyone who believes will be saved. God loves us that much. We have to remember that God loves us so much that he sent his Son, his only Son, to the cross to save us. And when we think about the Son at Gethsemane, preparing to go to the cross, we need to be reminded of the great cost. We need to remember the great price that was paid for our redemption. And we need to give thanks. Let us never think it was easy. Let us never think it was no big deal for Jesus. And let us be reminded of the great love of the Father as he sent Jesus to die for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, let us not take these things lightly. Lord, when we think of the death of our Savior, let us be humbled. Let us be reminded of our sin and the suffering and the pain and the punishment that we deserve. But Lord, that you took away through the sacrifice of your own Son. Lord, let us be reminded of your great love. And let us live our lives in such a way that show that we love you. Lord, help us now as we come to the communion table and as we remember the sacrifice that was made for us to continue to think on these things. pray this in Christ's name. Amen.